Drawing near to God. Why worship matters. This is part three. 2 weeks we spent in Isaiah 6. Today, John chapter 12, and the title is Worship. An attitude of heart, but more. Worship, an attitude of heart, but more. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And then this really surprising sentence, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Whether we agree with Judas' motive or not, most of us would agree with his sentiment, or at least his sentence. The money would be better used taking care of the poor than just being poured over Jesus. And it's gone. Somehow, doing something for the poor with that money or its equivalent in cash seems holier than just this extravagant devotion to Jesus. And so it surprises us when Jesus says, "That's not true." This is the same Jesus who said, "When you do it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you do it unto me." This is the Jesus who said, "A cup of cold water given in my name doesn't lose its reward." That Jesus. And here he says, no, this shouldn't be used for the poor. What she did in devotion to me is more important than feeding the poor. And that's striking coming from the lips of Jesus, because we know the heart of compassion that he had. Most of us think that we worship Jesus by feeding the poor. And that's certainly true. Why does Jesus say this is better done this way? Because Jesus knows, and this isn't the sermon, Jesus knows that only when we are passionately devoted to him first that the poor are safe and will be cared for. That if you ever go after the poor just for the sake of the poor, that's going to run out of steam eventually. But when you do it because you are first and foremost devoted to Jesus, it's like when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you love your wife better or your husband better. If you love your wife most, then your marriage isn't safe. You need to love God most, because that's when your marriage is safe. It's the same principle being fleshed out here. In last week's study in that Isaiah text, Isaiah 6, 1 to 8, we did 2 weeks on that. We studied primarily the authority of the king in worship. Isaiah sees this throne high and lifted up above all other powers, above all other authorities, above all other rulership. The throne comes first. This is central to Isaiah's encounter with God. The preeminence of the throne. And so, in studying the theology of worship, what we learn first of all... Is this jacket lying on the floor bothering you people? I have visions of my wife looking at me. I saw that throne, you know. Worship, this is the first point in the first two messages. Worship becomes just weightless sentiment without due caution and regard for the rulership of the king. That's what worship is first and foremost about. Worship sets us before the throne of God. I don't just admire his greatness. I don't just contemplate his love. I recognize his authority over me, everything about me. Now, today's text adds another dimension to our study of the theology of worship. And here's the first point. Worship cannot be scripturally expressed without radical demonstrations of giving and service. This story of Mary anointing Jesus with expensive ointment is also told with slight variations and additions by Matthew and Mark. And in very simple terms, it expresses one prominent truth. Because one big truth is sometimes more forceful than several smaller ones, let me summarize the theological core of this event as it relates to worship. And it's this. Worship involves giving the Lord more than just praise. We must praise the Lord. We'll see that in future teachings on worship. But the point of this passage is different. Worship calls for offering something tangible of ourselves, our time, our resources. This seems the most obvious feature in this story of Mary and Jesus. Everything else seems small and pale in comparison to her. It's instantaneous and it's almost reckless, this pouring out of about 1 year's income. That's what that would be. Whatever you make in a year, think about that. In one act of devotion. Can't get it back. It's gone. Not one person was fed. Not one person was clothed. Not one missionary was sent. Not one church was built. Gone. Just devotion to Jesus. So whatever else worship may or may not involve, here's the one point here. Worship is the opposite of detachment. Who told Mary to pour out this perfume over the body of Jesus? For that matter, who told the Magi from the east to bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh? We've seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Well, worship him already. Sing a song. But no, it's not enough just to bow. It's not enough just to say. Something must be given. Something must be brought and offered along with the words and thoughts of praise and adoration. This is the very same truth underscored by King David. Psalm 96, 8 and 9. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him. That's the throne idea. All the earth. Do come to the Lord. Do come into his presence. Don't come without bringing something. Do come into his courts. Don't come without an offering. Why? Because this giving of ourselves, this sacrifice, this service is part of what worship is all about. We can't worship properly without it. Worship isn't just mental, and worship isn't just verbal. It includes both those things. Worship is sacrificial. And Mary is this beautiful picture of that. What I'm trying to make clear under this point about worship being defined by the pouring out of something, the sacrifice, is that this isn't just something peripheral. It's not something optional. The idea of giving oneself and sacrifice and service is the very heart of worship. It's presenting something costly of ourselves to God. Everyone talks and writes songs about Mary pouring out her love to Jesus. I know what they mean, and it's true as far as it goes. But Mary didn't just pour out her love. You see, except for Judas, everyone in the room loved Jesus. What Mary poured out was oil and perfume that were worth about a year's income. That's what Mary poured out. They all loved Jesus. And Jesus didn't say the disciples' love would be remembered everywhere the gospel was preached. He said Mary's love would be remembered. Why? Because her love was the kind of love that revealed the nature of what true worship is all about. Hers was an act of worthy remembrance because it taught the pattern of worship. It laid down a principle. And so Mark 14:9, truly I say to you, Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So her devotion was so precious to Jesus because she remembered something that even religious people forget. She remembered something that even some of the disciples perhaps forgot. Words of worship, while important, they can become cheap and they can become common. Sacrifice stands out. Sacrifice is at the very core of worship in Jesus' eyes. It's not just in this passage. The most complete, perhaps an extensive New Testament passage on the nature of spiritual worship is Romans 12. Now, almost everyone knows the first two verses of that chapter. They go like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice that even Paul can't begin to describe worship without use of the term sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And many people think that that's where the discussion of worship ends. But it isn't. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about how worship manifests itself in those who truly love God. Paul describes worship in terms of teaching, leading, encouraging, using spiritual gifts, giving of finances, serving the body of Christ. These are not different topics from worship. All of these things are worship. You and I can't worship without them. Every once in a while, someone will come up to me and say something like this. Pastor Don, I've just gotten so busy. I think I'm just going to drop everything I'm doing in the church. I feel the need to stop doing things for God and just start being a person devoted to God and loving God and worshiping God. I think I know what the person means. And there's some truth in it. I think he means he's lost touch with the reason for all of his or her activity. I think he means he's lost focus in life. I think he means he just wants to return to the simple devotion that he once had to his Lord. And I commend that desire. It's a good desire. It is possible to do all the things we do, supposedly for the Lord, with a heart that grows cold and distant and formal. Just a routine. That's possible. It's possible to be busy for the Lord and lose some kind of attachment to the Lord in what you're doing. That's true. But if his diagnosis is right, his solution is wrong. Yes, it is possible to serve the Lord without worshiping the Lord. But after admitting that, everything else this person said is wrong. Because while you can serve the Lord without a heart of worship, you can't worship the Lord without a commitment to service. Those are two different things. I can serve the Lord without worship. I can teach and people can still learn. You can work with children and you can still help them grow in Jesus. You can give tithes and offerings and missionaries will still be sent and the gospel will still be proclaimed. It's not useless. You can serve the Lord without worship. But you can't worship the Lord, really worship the Lord, without serving. If God's given the ability to teach, then I can't truly worship the Lord without exercising that gift and serving Him with it. If God's given me the ability to sing or to play, I can't worship the Lord without using those gifts to His honor and to His glory. If God's given me a job and an income, I can't worship the Lord without giving tithes and offerings. Those things aren't over and above my worship. They aren't ice cream that can be scraped off, leaving the chocolate cake unscathed underneath. Those things are my worship. I can't please God with worship that isn't accompanied by obediently offering those things in faithfulness to Him. Worship, it's an attitude of heart, but more. Point number two. This story of Mary has much to teach about ordering our lives properly in 2007. What I see most, I guess, is this. There are times in life for caution, and there are times in life for extravagance. Worship always calls for extravagance. It's amazing and instructive that as far as we know, not one of the other disciples endorsed Mary's actions. Not one of them. In fact, as Mark fills out some of the details, we find that Judas wasn't the only one rebuking Mary for what she did. In other words, it wasn't just because Judas was a crook. Because in Mark chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, it reads like this. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. That's all the disciples together. Apparently, people can live very closely with Jesus for quite a while and they can miss the importance of extravagance in worship. You would think, just looking around that little room, they could have put it all together. You'd think they could have seen why Mary acted the way she did. It makes perfect sense. Consider the scene. Mark tells us this gathering took place in the home of Simon the leper. That may not seem that striking to you, but it was actually quite an unusual event. You see, not long before this, no one would have gathered in Simon's house because no one went to the house of a leper. When a leper went down the street, the leper had a bell, much like you would put on a cow around his or her neck, and it would ring and they would shout unclean, and that would give everybody time to get out of the way, so nobody had to ever be close to a leper. They lived like outcasts from the rest of the world. But all that was changed. It was all changed because Jesus had touched Simeon, and made him whole. It was an unbelievable miracle. It was an unbelievable miracle that Simon would host a dinner. And everybody was gathered. And there was Lazarus. If you think it was a stretch for them to be meeting in Simon's house, you're really going to have to adjust your thinking for Lazarus. See, not long ago, the text says Lazarus was a corpse. He was buried. I haven't gone over to the house of anyone that I've known who's died and buried and had dinner with them. I would remember it. He was stone cold dead. Mary and Martha were there. Jesus called them out of the tomb and now they're eating dinner. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall at that meal? Now picture Mary. She glances around the room. It's so good to have Jesus there. She looks at Simon. She remembers how lonely he used to be. She can't believe in the change as Simon engages in conversation, tells jokes, laughs with Jesus and the others. Probably her eyes moisten as she glances over at Lazarus, her brother. She can't believe she has him back. How different life was in her little house now that the family was all together again. And then she looks at Jesus. It's all because of him. Got a song I brought back. We still haven't taught it. It's a neat little chorus. It's maybe not quite as trendy, but it's called All Because of Jesus. It's called All Because of Jesus and His Love. Because of His mercy, His unbelievable mercy, all because of Jesus we are here. And so without saying a word to anybody, she gets out this precious jar of perfume. It took a while because it was hidden. It was hidden because it was the most valuable thing in the world that she owned. She can't keep all this inside anymore. Without any announcement, without any instruction, she breaks it open. She pours it all out to show her love for Jesus. And the disciples bawl her out. She understands nothing but her very best. Jesus didn't require it. Jesus didn't demand it. It's her heart that required it. Nothing but the best can express this moment of worship for Mary. Maybe that's the whole point. The account is recorded to confront my Canadian tendency to calculate and rationalize and budget everything in my walk with Jesus. And there is a time to be cautious. There is a time to be extravagant. Worship must be extravagant. It doesn't have to be stupid, but it has to be extravagant. Our hearts need, my heart needs big pushes toward the kingdom, not little pushes. Is that true of any of you? I need big pushes into the kingdom. Little nudges don't help me much. Some decisions have to be big decisions. Your kids need to see a passionate commitment to worshiping Jesus. What good is a moderate love for Jesus in your kids' eyes? It's useless. Point number three. We will need the example of Mary pressed and repressed into our hearts until Jesus comes again. That sounds like a loaded statement, but Jesus is really the one who says as much. In Mark 14:9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Not in memory of me, in memory of her. I mentioned earlier about Mary's motivation for gratitude and worship. The text actually refers to something Mary probably never thought of. And it comes in the words immediately preceding verse 9 in Mark's account. Jesus said, they're all criticizing her, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. That's Jesus saying, get over it. It's Jesus saying, this is not about you. It's about me and her love for me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. There it is. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. The text doesn't say Mary knew that she was pointing to Jesus' future death and burial. Jesus simply used this occasion to remind the disciples of his soon coming death. So Mary's act was used by Jesus to point to his death for sinners. The idea seems to be that no act of devotion could possibly be deemed too extravagant when offered to a Redeemer who would give his life. That's the idea. And when you think about it, those words bear more weight for us than they ever did for Mary. See, we know all about Jesus' death. We know about his burial. We know about his resurrection on our behalf. We have received greater riches from his hand than Simon or Lazarus ever did. We have more reason for that kind of worship than Mary. I need the example of Mary because that kind of responsiveness quickly grows cold. Worship can so quickly turn into empty ritual rather than passionate, sacrificial actions. The disciples actually chastised Mary for her extravagant deed. They felt that it was out of place. What Mary did was out of proportion. That's what the disciples thought. What Mary did was way out of proportion to the moment. Extreme. Boy, aren't we afraid of extremism? Didn't they see what Mary saw? Had they already forgotten the healing miracle, the leper? Had the resurrection of Lazarus left them cold? Why weren't they moved? That's my question. Why weren't they moved in the presence of Jesus? Would I have been? I think I would now. But if I had lived and walked and talked and ate, listened to Jesus over and over again, like you come to church over and over again, would I have been as moved as Mary? So what are you and I to learn from their mental slackness? They weren't bad people. They were doing the Lord's work. Am I to learn even Christ's followers can drift and cool in their worship for the Lord? It can happen in a church. It can happen in our church. Worship can lose its passionate, devoted, boiling, sacrificial center. We can come to perform our worship, all of us. It's a slippery, hard-to-define process, but this much is certain. Whenever the giving of our all becomes a joyless chore, we've lost sight of the wonder and beauty of our Lord. The scriptures just won't allow worship to become solely a matter of creed and ritual. Both of those things have a place. Those aren't bad. Those aren't bad at all. Worship may and should include these things, to be sure. It's just that it can't be contained in them. It's not just words. It's not just profession. It's more than just tears of spent emotion. Worship in the eyes of Jesus, the worship he received, and then the worship he praised, is the pouring out of all we hold dearest joyfully to the King. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.